Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask again for your presence, that your spirit would be with us and teach us the truth out of your word. We confess that we need you. We need you all the time. We need you to understand the things that you have spoken in your word. We need you just to live our life day to day. We need you for all things. We depend upon you. So we ask for your help. I have some people on my heart that I've been just thinking about, praying about today. So let's pray for our missionaries today. We pray for Jenny Ketchum. We pray for the Ivy family. We pray for Nathan and Danielle. We pray for Brooke Elliott, that you would be with them, that you would be giving them boldness to speak the truth, to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Amen. We ask that you would be with John and Nancy and Laura in their travels. Be with Lou and Darlene as they're traveling this week. There are others that I don't remember right at this moment, but I just pray that you take care of our needs, that you work all things together for our good and for your glory. So again, we ask for your help. We ask for you to be honored in our lives. We ask that we would be directed by your Spirit in your word of truth. Amen. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we're starting a new section of Hebrews. I know we're in the middle of a chapter, but it seemed like a good time for a review. So the first 10 chapters and 18 verses of the letter is primarily doctrine, and then the final few chapters is exhortation. And that's just kind of a major division of the letter. So the doctrinal section we just finished last week, it's split into three main parts here. The theme of the letter, the very introduction, the first four verses kind of give an overview of what it's all about. So I didn't want to just read this, it's just four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high,
Amen.
Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's kind of just an overview of the letter. The letter is a word of exhortation. And part of the purpose of the letter was to encourage the Hebrew Christians to persevere, to continue in the faith, because what they had in Christ was so much better than what they had before, or what they had in Judaism. So Christianity is better than Judaism because Christ is better. Jesus is better, first in his person, and second in his work. What he did. So the rest of chapter 1 deals with him being better than the angels. He's better than they. They were involved in the giving of the law, but he is better because he is God's Son.
Amen.
The angels know that he's superior because they worship him. He's the creator. They are created beings. He's the ruling king. They are servants, ministering spirits, sent to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Moving on in the letter, we see that Christ is superior to Moses. Moses was a servant. He was temporarily placed over God's household, God's family, but Christ is God's Son, permanently placed over his household. We see on into chapter 4, that Christ is better than Moses' successor, Joshua, who led the Israelites into the land of Canaan. In Christ, we have a better rest than the Israelites had in the land. They had rest from their enemies for a while, but we have a spiritual rest and an eternal rest. Christ Jesus is greater than Israel's first high priest, Aaron. There's kind of a little overlap in his person and his work in chapter 5. We see Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was his Father who swore to him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was both a king and a priest during the time of Abraham. That was long before the Israelite nation. It was before their priesthood was inaugurated during the time of Moses and Aaron. So Melchizedek was recognized as greater than Abraham because Abraham paid him a tithe and Melchizedek blessed him. Aaron and his sons, the high priests of the Jews, were descendants of Abraham and not of Melchizedek. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, it would not have been necessary for another priest to come later, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that was kind of a proof that there was something better coming. The law made nothing perfect. We see that it's been annulled, and in Christ there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So his work is far superior to the Israelite high priests, the Jewish high priests under the law. They were prevented by death from continuing. There is a succession of priests, one after another, but he continues forever, and his priesthood is unchangeable. We're in chapter 7 kind of here, this moving along. So he will always be able to save anyone who comes to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Aaron is dead. He's not our high priest. He cannot make intercession for anyone today. It is Christ. Kind of a side note then, getting away from Hebrews, but the Roman Catholic practice of praying to Mary, or asking Mary to pray for us sinners, or praying to the saints that are recognized by that church, and asking them to intercede is meaningless, it's pointless. It is Christ who always lives to make intercession. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So all of that. There's no other man that we need to turn to, living or dead. He is the mediator of a better covenant. The Old Testament high priests were priests according to the Old Covenant, according to the law. They served in an earthly tabernacle, which was in two sections. First, the sanctuary, which held various furniture. Then there's a veil or curtain that separated this room from the second. And then the second room was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that ark was the lid, and it was called the mercy seat. And one piece with that, it was a hammered work. It was all one piece, and there were two cherubim that spread their wings over it. And the Lord dwelt between the cherubim. That was his presence, where God dwelt on earth among his people. We're told that many priests regularly, frequently entered the first part, performing their ministry, but only the high priest entered the second part, the second room, one day a year. And that was with the blood of the sin offering. It was for the purpose of making atonement. All of these earthly physical things were copies or shadows of the things in the heavens. We don't know exactly what that means, what that entails, but it's a picture of spiritual truths, heavenly realities. Christ, our high priest, our great high priest, gave his body as sacrifice for our sins. He then entered the true holy place into heaven itself with his own blood to appear in the presence of God for us. The Old Testament priest had to repeat their ritual on the Day of Atonement every year, but his offering was only once. The fact that they had to repeat theirs year after year indicated that it was not permanent. They did not remove the Israelites' sins because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that could not take away sins. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and that was his body. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. His one offering did what theirs could never do. His offering cleansed the consciences of his people from dead works to serve the living God. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So where theirs, their work fell short, his accomplished it. He has brought in the better covenant, the new covenant, which says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And since our sins are forgiven, there is no longer an offering for sin. His one sacrifice, which established a new covenant, has put an end to the old covenant. Nothing more is required. Oh, there are no more sacrifices for sins now. If we try to offer up an animal, if we try to give anything to pay for our sins, it would not be accepted because Christ did it.
It would be like a blasphemy, wouldn't it?
It would. Okay. It would be saying his death wasn't enough.
It's like devil worship now.
That what you just said kind of brings me to verse 26, where it says, if 10:26, where if we sin willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
There remains no more. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, it says in verse 26.
Yeah, but the beginning of that verse, where if we sin willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth.
We're not there yet. We'll get to that. I don't know if we'll get to that even next week, but soon. We can talk about that after class if you want.
Yes.
Okay.
Want to know about that.
Okay.
Yeah.
There are no more sacrifices to be made for sins. His work did it. It was superior to the work of the priests in the Old Covenant. So now, starting at chapter 10, verse 19, it's a turning point in the letter. Now we'll be looking at what our response should be to the things that we've been taught up to this point. What our responsibilities are. As we grow in Christ, as we grow in knowledge, we are responsible for more as well. So the rest of chapter 10 kind of deals with perseverance, kind of the theme to that. Chapter 11 is primarily with faith, chapter 12 with hope, and chapter 13 with brotherly love, and then the final closing to the letter in the end of chapter 13. So I did want to kind of point out throughout the letter there are a few commands given. They're translated, let us do this, let us do that. These are expectations, requirements, or commands. We have seen a few of them in chapter 4 already. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then once in chapter 6, at the beginning of that, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So those are some we've already looked at, but there are more in this, in these final few chapters. Especially here in chapter 10, we see several of them close together, which we'll begin looking at tonight. So at verse 22 it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." In chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Actually, in the Greek there, that first "lay aside every weight" is a participle. So it should be translated "laying aside every weight," or something to that effect. But in the end of that verse, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So that is the command there. Chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And there are two more in chapter 13. Beginning at verse 13, "Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So the second section of the letter is much shorter. It's only a few chapters. But there are a lot more commands in a lot less space, because this is what a response is to be to the teaching that we learned in the first 10 chapters. So we'll begin tonight at chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching."
Right.
Yes.
The scripture says about pure water. Are they talking about the being baptized?
There are a couple views to that. That is one view, that it's talking about baptism. But we'll get to that. That's the end of what we'll be looking at tonight. Okay, so he begins this with, "Therefore, brethren," the writer identified himself with the people he wrote to. He calls them brethren. He not only calls them brethren, but he also includes himself in the commands. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So he's including himself. We can take a quick lesson from this. If we're going to help anyone, we have to be able to identify with them. Brethren here could refer to either fellow Jews or fellow Christians. He is writing to the Hebrews, and the descriptions that follow might have more significance to the Jews than to the Gentiles. The holiest, the veil, the high priest, these things don't carry quite as much meaning to non-Jews as they would to Jews. But I think here it fits better to understand it as being fellow Christians. Because these terms do apply to all Christians, we have a great high priest, and the commands that follow are for every believer. So we are brethren. We are God's household, his family, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're part of the same family, and so we are brothers and sisters. Someone who has just been born again is equally a brother or sister as someone who has been a Christian for a long time. A brother or sister who does not appear to be growing very quickly, they might not just come to grips with the spiritual truths as quick as you might understand them, but they're still your brother or sister. Galatians 3:26, Paul wrote, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are free, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So our brotherhood does not depend on our social status or race or gender, intellect. It depends on nothing except Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, we are God's children. We are of the same family. And we can call each other brother or sister. So therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Boldness, having boldness. That's possessing boldness or confidence to enter the holiest. Under the law, in the old covenant, the people could not enter the Holy of Holies. The priest could not even enter. Only the high priest could. And even he couldn't do it any time he wanted. It was only on one specific day a year, the Day of Atonement. And even for him, we're not really told this, but it seems like there would be fear rather than boldness to enter. We do see in Exodus chapter 28, there are instructions when the Lord gave Moses on how to make the priestly garments for Aaron. In Exodus 28 at verse 31. And at 38, not 28. Exodus 28, verse 31. The Lord said, "You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." So there was kind of an expectation, maybe, of death, a threat of death. If something was not done according to this prescribed manner. I've read other accounts where it says that the priest put ropes around the high priest when he went into the holiest place, so that if he died in there, they could pull him out without having to enter themselves.
But how long did it take them?
However long it took to do the their ministry. They had to go in with these incense, burning incense, that kind of filled up the room with smoke. They had to sprinkle blood around the ark and on and around it both.
But that was for their That's what Moses told them.
It was for the nation. For theirs and the people's, yeah. So they didn't really have boldness to enter the holiest, I would say, from these facts. There is a certain fear to entering. But here it says that we have boldness. We have the right and the liberty to enter into God's presence. And we have the confidence to enter without fear of death or fear of other judgment. We have free and fearless confidence. It is a privilege to enter the holiest, and it is also a duty. It is a command that we see in verse 22, let us draw near. So how are we able to enter God's presence? And that is by the blood of Jesus. It's not because of our works that we have confidence to enter the holiest. It's because of his work. His death purchased our eternal redemption. His blood satisfied God. God is pleased. He is propitiated. He's no longer against us, but he is atoned. He is for us. We are at peace with God. He is at peace with us. Now, God is pleased and we are cleansed. We are forgiven. Our confidence is in Jesus' blood. It is by his death. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. It took away our sins. They're forgiven, and God will never bring them up again. Their sins and their iniquities, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So God is fully satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, his death, his blood. And that gives us the boldness, the confidence to enter. Verse 20, he has consecrated a new and living way for us. A new way through the veil, a new way to God. The old way did not allow such access to God. In Acts chapter 21, we see that the Apostle Paul was almost killed for supposedly bringing Gentiles into the temple past the outer courtyard where they were allowed. That was a false charge, but he did live through that ordeal. He was arrested, but he made it out alive. But even the Apostle Paul, he was a Benjamite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he would not have been allowed into the sanctuary of the temple either, much less the holiest. But we have a way to God, a new way, which is not through a building on earth, but it is through Christ. He is a new and living way. He is a way that leads to life and not to death. He is the source of life. He is, his way leads us into life, life everlasting. Any attempt to enter the holiest, any attempt to go to God other than through Christ, will result in death. But to enter by Christ results in everlasting life. He is the only way to the Father. He has consecrated this way, this new and living way for us, this entrance. He has initiated it. He inaugurated it, one of the translations says. He's prepared it for use. So consecrated talks about, it means being holy or set apart. So this way that Christ made for us, he has set it apart as the only way to God. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's no other way. There never will be another way to God. This way is through the veil, past the veil into God's presence is what that indicates, that we are entering through the veil. We are entering the holiest. We are going into the presence of God. The new and living way is his flesh. That is his flesh. He became human, we see in chapter 2, for the suffering of death. His humanity, and especially his death, was the price that he paid to open up this way for us. So Christ came to earth and performed miracles but did not die, then we would not have a way to get to God. But this way was through his flesh, through his death. A little bit later, I'll try to explain this another way if I remember exactly how that goes, but it actually, I think, might make more sense too. So we have confidence to enter, and we have a great high priest, a high priest over the house of God. He is greater than any other high priest because he is God's son, and his sacrifice did what none other could do. We saw in chapter 1 that he had by himself purged our sins. In chapter 2, we see that through his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In chapter 4, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. No other high priest could rightly claim these things. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins, but he did not. He is our high priest. He is higher, great high priest. He's greater than they are, greater than they were. He is over the house of God. Him being over the house speaks to his sovereignty, his authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Revelation 3, we're told that Jesus overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. And earlier in chapter 1 of Hebrews, to the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So he is ruling over his kingdom. He's at the top. He is the king. He's over his people, the house of God. The house of God is a phrase that we saw back in chapter 3. It's understood as the household of God or the family of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes of the church, which is made of both believing Jews and Gentiles. It is like a building. The foundation is the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And at the end of that chapter, it says, "In him we're being built together for a dwelling place of God." So we are God's household, his family, and we are his house. We are a place for him to dwell in, a dwelling place for God.
But it says we're being built. So does that mean you're cleaning out all the junk?
I see that more as being as new believers are added to the family. They're added to the structure.
I see.
Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So again, it's a spiritual house that God is building. He is building his church, and that is people. So it kind of goes either way. Household, it can mean family. It can mean a place for God to dwell. He dwells in his people.
So. Right. So then, in other words, it means basically we're being sanctified.
We are.
Yeah. That's what that means, though? What you just said?
Well, he is the high priest over the house of God. Refers to the people of God. Let's just put it that way. So, Yes, he is over us, so he is. He has authority over us. He is sanctifying us. That goes along with it, sure. He is performing his good work in his people.
Rabbis. Are they considered the high priests of Jews, or are those the non-believing Jews?
Rabbi just means teacher. Today, they don't have a priesthood, so to speak. They don't offer sacrifices, but I don't think that they have even their tribes. I don't think they know that anymore either, their descent. So
it's just like another religion, picking which way they adopted.
Kind of dark.
Probably something similar to that. I'm not that familiar with it.
Yeah, that's why I asked you a question.
Okay. Yeah.
So we're kind of dying out when he's talking about me.
Yeah.
We're kind of dying out because of Christ dying on the cross.
Right. They don't have the same system that they were under then isn't around today.
Right.
There are Jews who have their religion today that don't follow Christ, but it's different from... It's far different from what they had back then.
They don't do sacrifices and stuff like that no more.
Right. They might teach some of the same doctrines or whatever, but they don't have the same practices. They don't have the same... It's just different. They might celebrate some of those feasts, but it's not the same.
Did they believe in Christ? Did they believe in Christ?
They knew about Christ, but they didn't believe that he was resurrected.
Generally, as a nation, Israel does not believe in Christ. They're not a Christian nation. There are some Jews who are Christians, but yeah, it's an individual thing now. It's person by person. There's not really any Christian nation that the whole nation can say that they're Christian.
Well, I thought they was. I thought they...
But...
I thought that's one of the reasons we protect them so much and took up with them.
If I understand things correctly, there's coming a day when they will be saved, when they will turn to Christ.
Right. Hosea chapter 14. It talks about that. Israel will be saved in the future.
Okay. Yeah, Romans 11 talks about that as well.
We know it is the second coming to the Jews, it'll be the first coming.
But clearly says it in Hosea in the chapter 14. Okay. Says Israel will be saved in the future.
Okay. So, Christ is our high priest. He's over the house of God. He has authority over his people. But yes, he does have authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. But as his family, we submit ourselves under his rule. He's over the household of God, ruling over us. He has the right, the authority to direct our lives the way he sees fit. Which doesn't always line up with how we see things, but he has authority over all things, but he is not everyone's high priest. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelite high priest did not offer sacrifices for the sins of all the nations. They did not offer sacrifices for individual Gentiles unless they first converted to Judaism and were included in with them, that they would become part of the nation. Our high priest sacrifice was for his people. It was for every person who ever did and ever will come to God through Christ. But he is not the high priest of those who will never be saved. They do not have this access to God. He's the only way. Christ is the one mediator between God and men.
But they do have a way once they repent. If they repent, they
Right. the Lord knows who will and who won't. He knows those who are His. Okay, so since we're His family, there does need to be unity among us. We are brethren. We are His house, His household. So we need to be of the same mind. There needs to be some unity among us. Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there's one, there's a unity among us. We have the same hope, we have the same faith, we have the same God. As we are family, we do need to be helping each other. Later in that chapter in Ephesians 4, Paul wrote about how God gave the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, etc., to be He gave them to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we're to be working together, edifying each other, causing each other to grow, every part doing its share. We all play a part in the body. None of us is a useless part that has no function, but every part of the body has a purpose. So there's an underlying theme of unity in the verses that follow. Verses 23 to 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So verse 22 speaks of faith, verse 23 speaks of hope, and verse 24 speaks of love. And these are the main subjects of the next three chapters. But because of what we have boldness, we have a high priest, a great high priest over God's house. But because of these things that we have, we must do what is instructed here. We must draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We must hold fast the confession of our hope. We must consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So, verse 22, let us draw near. This is the first command in this section. Draw near to what? We are to draw near to God. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you.
Right.
In one sense, Israel drew near to God. They approached God, so to speak, through their animal sacrifices. The people could not enter God's presence, but the high priest entered behind the veil once a year to represent them. So in that sense, they drew near through their high priest. The people waited outside for the high priest to return. He never actually led them into the Holy of Holies. But our great high priest has entered into the true Holy of Holies, into heaven itself. He is preparing a place for us in His Father's house, and we will be with Him there at the right time, when it's the time that He's set for that to happen. We do not need to wait outside at a distance from God now, but we are to draw near. We are to look for that blessed hope, for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to draw near or to approach God or to enter His presence? How can we obey this command?
Pray to each other words.
Seeking. We're to repent daily. We can't go without sin. Yeah.
Good answers. Prayer, that's actually covered in chapter 4, where we are to draw near to the throne of grace to obtain mercy to help and grace.
4 what? I'm sorry, I asked, but 4 what?
Verse 14 or 15, chapter 4.
I forgot the word called Hebrews 4.
That's actually, the paragraph starts at 14, but that verse is chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, yes, we come to Him, we approach Him through our prayer. We draw near to Him as we repent, as we walk in obedience. That's right. We draw near as we worship, as we meditate on His Word. So drawing near, you all understand, is not a movement of the body. We don't have to go to a specific place. We don't have to go up high on a mountain. We don't have to go to the city of Jerusalem. That's not going to get us any closer to God. But it's meditating on God. Keep Him in your mind, in your heart, all the time. We're told in Romans 1 that fallen mankind does not like to retain God in their knowledge. In Psalm 10, I believe it is, it says that God is not in all their thoughts. So they kind of suppressed God. They try to not think about Him. They busy themselves with things of this world so that they can not think about God.
Wow.
But drawing near is the opposite. To draw near is to set our mind on things above, where Christ is. It's to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Right.
It's to live a life of worship and service for Him. A life of obedience to Him. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. So it's keeping Him in your thoughts all the time, acknowledging Him. Yeah, Curtis?
That's true. That is true. I mean, the Word is how it happens, because how can you not go through the day without thinking of the Lord when God's Word flows through you in so many different ways all the time? Different scriptures pop in your head, you know? Doesn't it happen to you? You see something and bam, you get a scripture that just nails you. And then you're not judging the person of what you've seen happen, right? But you're reminded of it and you're learning from it.
I wish that would happen.
What?
That's a person who saved, don't we? Right, he's not saved, isn't thinking about that.
How many times during the day do you get scriptures popped into your head out of nowhere by different things?
He's saved.
I know that. You're way off base.
No, I'm not.
I wanted to ask.
Yeah.
If they're oppressing themselves not to think about God, just to get rid of it, don't they fall back into just being... Unless they were saved, if they were saved, but they oppress themselves not to think of God, don't they just turn right back into sinners? And
right, I was speaking of those who don't believe. They don't want to think about God because they don't want to think about judgment.
See, here's the thing I thought of, and to think about it.
They don't want to come into the light.
Yeah, but If they don't want to think about God, guess what though? They still know there's a God because they're trying not to think about it. But as much of God that is around them, and however many times that they've been approached or and turned somebody down, they still know that there's a God.
Yeah.
I don't care who, unless it's a country that hasn't heard of God yet. But if they go out of their way not to think about God, that's kind of spooky because guess what? They know there is a God.
Right.
Well, the atheists spend more time trying to debunk God. They talk about God.
I know.
And Christian people do. They try to debunk him, but
yeah. So they know. They do know about God.
But they talk about him.
It's not good.
What?
It's not good, man.
I know it's not good.
Totally.
Because they know that there's a God, because they talk about him.
Well, if they only knew how much that he loves us, they wouldn't be thinking or speaking such things. And if they only knew that he was the creator of all things, all of us, and that their mothers and their father, their dad, and their brothers and sisters, God's the one that created them and gave them, you know? So why wouldn't they love the one that created them more?
Because they love themselves.
It's just sad. It's sad.
It is. But they'll find out when they get in that line, and they get to their pearly gates, and God says, "I know you're not. Take rocks." You know.
So let us draw near. How is that we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith? A true heart is a sincere heart, a genuine heart. It's not an evil heart of unbelief. The heart is the inner person. It's who you are inside. Draw near to God without hypocrisy. If what we're doing is only external, if it's only outward rituals and does not express what's inside us, then it's a false worship. If we're just, I'll leave it at that. What we say and what we do must match who we are. One example that came up in Scripture is in 1 John 4. He wrote, "If someone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar." So there, what you do must match what you say. Or you're lying. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Mm-hmm. So that's both speaking the truth isn't enough. If you're confessing that Jesus is Lord, but you don't really believe it in your heart, then that is not drawing near with a true heart.
1 John 1.
4, verse 20.
Well, you wouldn't have got saved if you didn't believe it. Jesus sees right through our hearts. He knows if you believe or not. And you think he's going to seal you with the Holy Spirit if you don't really believe?
No.
Exactly.
Right. So, if your inner person is different from the outward appearance, if you're believing one thing but saying something else or doing something else, that's not drawing near with a true heart. And God knows if our heart is true or not, because as we learned last night, God is omniscient. He knows all things. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Samuel.
1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So, he knows whether our heart is a true heart or whether we are being hypocrites in the heart.
Right.
So what does God look for? Full assurance of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God. It's taking him at his word, trusting him. God is faithful. He is reliable, so we can put our faith in him. We can rely upon him. And we'll look more at faith in chapter 11. Where does faith come from? It comes from Jesus. He is the author, the originator of our faith. He's the source. So we can't even claim this good thing for ourselves, but it's Him that gave us faith. So full assurance has to do with confidence. It's being fully persuaded that what God promised, He is also able to perform. It's being fully convinced. And so the full assurance of faith is an unwavering confidence that here it would be referring to Christ's priesthood. Because Christ is our great high priest, we have peace with God. He is pleased with His Son's offering of His body. Now through Christ, we have confident access to God the Father. Skip that for now. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's just say right now that this has to do with an inward change and an outward change.
Exactly.
The conscience being inward and the body being outward. So it begins inside. Forgiveness of our sins is inward. That must come first. And then a change from our sinful behavior into a holy behavior, a change from disobedience into obedience is the outward result of the forgiveness that's taken place inside. An evil conscience could be like an accusing conscience because we were guilty. So our conscience was accusing us. We were sinners. We are sinners. But before Christ, we had no sacrifice for sin. We were not at peace with God. But now our hearts are sprinkled from this evil conscience. Our conscience is cleansed through the sacrifice of Christ.
That's right.
Our bodies washed with pure water. In Exodus chapter 29, Aaron and his sons, the priests, they were washed with water when they were beginning their ministry and they were set aside. So that was actually a physical washing that took place for them. There's a view that this bodies being washed with pure water may refer to baptism. That's kind of the first thing we do outwardly after we've been saved. That's kind of one of the first steps we're to take as obeying Christ.
Yes. I have a question.
Okay.
This is having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We can't do that, but Jesus can. He can change our hearts and have that happen. Then it goes on to keep saying, and our bodies washed with pure water. Is that still something Jesus does? Because see how it continues on?
I see what you're saying.
You see what I'm saying here, where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
Metaphorically.
Hold on. Just let me hold on. What now?
It could go either way. I mean, tonight I'll be saying that our bodies washed with pure water has to do with just a change in our behavior. It's been washed with the water of the Word, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5.
Right. Oh, yeah. This, you're bringing me to a scripture. John 15. I don't know, something just popped right at me. John 15, that washing stuff. John 15, verse 1 or 2.
John 15.
Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. verse 3, 15:3. Does that have something to do with it? I don't know. John 15:3.
That's kind of along a different subject, dealing with the vine and branches, but he does say there, you are already clean.
And what you mentioned was the word. Through the word.
Right.
I see that
could fit, because this is something that's taken place. Our hearts have been sprinkled. Our bodies have been washed. So this is talking about those who are saved, who have been born again. We are to draw near after this has taken place already. And there in John 15, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. So he is speaking to his disciples who were in him. He was speaking to those who were saved. He hadn't yet died at that point, but...
And how do we get saved? Hearing the word.
Right.
You know.
Because you have the evil thoughts you have in your head. Have you heard?
Yes.
One more on the end of verse 22. Our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience.
Okay.
Our conscience is something that pops up anything
that you shouldn't be doing that bothers you.
Anything evil. What if you have this spear or whatever, when I have this thing to where when something upsets me and it doesn't and just don't work. And I don't know why, but the first thing out of my mouth is F this life. I mean, I get angry. I mean, I scream it. You know, and just this madness, things I think of, and I have to go right to God and say, Lord, I don't want to think like that. Take this from me. And it's just evil things that keep cropping up in my head. Stuff that I would never do, but I don't know why that stuff keeps popping up. Unless he's just trying to torment me. The devil's just trying to torment me and you know, I don't know.
That's the evil conscience, and your body's trying to wash away the impurities, the thoughts in the head.
Well, here, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience is something that takes place when we're saved. It is Christ cleansing the conscience.
That's right.
Where we no longer have this accusing conscience telling us that we're guilty and there's no hope for us, because we have hope.
Yeah, I gathered that one because you said that earlier.
Okay.
I do believe that.
Okay.
But I just wondered about all this other crap that comes in my head, and when I get mad at things and I think evil things, you know, like the craziness.
This is not a perfect world. If it was a perfect world, this one would be full of that. We'd be over.
Well, there is, if you don't mind me saying. There is hope for that. I mean, if you got things that are coming into your head that you said you got so mad and everything, well, that's the best thing right there, to pray and say, Lord, please soften my heart as soft as it can be.
Yes.
Keep changing. Prayer.
I've been reading the good scripture of Psalms 39.
I think everybody gets these things that try to come into your head and try to spit lies at you. But the thing is, you know, you got discernment. You know when it's a lie coming in.
139.
Especially if you know what God's word says, you're going to recognize that lie that's coming at you.
Well, that's another thing. I still can't remember this stuff. I mean, outside of maybe one verse that always pops in my head, John 3:16, and then.
I'll give you an example. Like, if you get mad about something, you know, and you get all upset, remember the scripture. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Okay? So you pray and ask the Lord to soften your heart. Ask him to help you to love everyone, to be compassionate, to always forgive. Keep praying that. Every single time the enemy throws that junk at you, keep praying. That's what I do, man. You know, I go through it. I know it. And I don't like it either, but...
It's not always somebody. It could be something.
Well, there's a lot of things that get thrown at me, too. But, you know, I know that there's power in prayer. And I know I'm being sanctified. And it seems like the more that you... keep believing and not give up. The enemy attacks more.
It's a process. You know? You have to go through.
I mean, Ryan's over there waiting very, very patiently.
Some people run faster than others. Some people get hit upside the head with a sledgehammer.
Oh, let me guess, man. I tell you what, I've fallen off the turnip trucks many a time, but I never hit my head on nothing hard. So thank the Lord for that.
Can't find it.
Oh, yeah, here it is, 23.
Okay.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To the chief music. Oh, that's the next. And I've been getting into Psalms real hard. Why, I don't know, because I think because it's more like prayers and it makes me...
Yeah, well, it's
not it just makes, well, it makes me, I don't know, it makes me feel bad about being the wretch that I am and it kind of gives me hope, you know, yeah. All the prayers. So that's all he was singing about.
You know more of a wretch than anybody else.
Yeah, we're all a mess, man. You know what?
Yeah.
But thank God for His amazing grace and mercy and for saving pathetic wretches like us. Because we don't deserve it. You know, we don't deserve nothing, but thank God for His grace and mercy.
Amen.
And the good thing about it is, if you said yes to Jesus, you can hope in this, that the good work He did start in us, He will perform to the day of
He
Jesus.
He loves us in spite of ourselves.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He sanctified Himself to sanctify us. Amen.
Okay, well, we're out of time. Next week, I will try to quickly... go over another view that might make a little more sense to these verses, but I won't spend a lot of time on that, and then we'll move on. And I hope to finish the paragraph.
Okay. I mean, we got all the time until God comes, and we got all the time in the world.
Be, though.
Huh?
You don't know when that's going to be, though.
Yeah, well, if we don't get to it, I don't think it's going to matter, because we're going to be up there with God.
Hey, man. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 could happen at any moment, brother. That's the way you got to look at it.
What is that, huh? What verse?
No more, man. Read it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 can happen at any moment.
Thessalonians.
That's what I
wrote you. 14. 1 Thessalonians 14.
No, 1 Thessalonians 4.
4.
13 through 17.
4:13.
That could happen at any moment. Look at the scripture that says Jesus could come like a thief in the night. Does
oh,
the thief let you know? Does he knock on your door and say, hey, I'm coming to rob you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray quickly and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that your Son did pay the penalty for our sins, that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. We thank you that His sacrifice, His offering was accepted. We thank you that you were well pleased and that we now have access to you through Christ. We thank you that you don't leave us alone, but you have sent your Spirit to help us because we are in constant need of your help.
Yes.
We ask then that we would be especially mindful of you this week, that we would be looking to you for our help and not to ourselves, not to any other man, but that we would come to you first because you have all the answers. You are the only one who really can help. you have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we could go. So we pray again for your presence with us and your glory, that you would be glorified in us this week. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.